Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The name James was common among the Jews in New Testament times, and this means that there is more than one James in the New Testament. In fact, there are three Jameses. So let us briefly go through them so that we know which James we are talking about today. The James we know the least about is sometimes referred to as James the Less. This James was one of the 12 apostles. He is the son of Alphaeus, but that is about all that we know about him. There was another man named James who was also one of the 12 apostles. He is sometimes called James the Greater, and we know quite a bit more about this James. This James was the brother of the apostle John. He was part of what some people have called the inner circle of the apostles. On some occasions, Jesus only took along Peter, James, and John. For example, these were the only ones who were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. This James was the first of the 12 apostles to die for the faith. He was killed by King Herod Agrippa I. When the Gospels speak of James, they are almost always referring to this James, the brother of John, the apostle, and the son of Zebedee. The James whose feast day we are observing today is really only mentioned in the Gospels. He doesn't come to any kind of prominence until the book of Acts. In fact, you heard him being mentioned in our gospel reading today. The people of Jesus' hometown ask, "Isn't this Jesus the carpenter's son? Isn't Mary his mother? And aren't James and Joseph and so on his siblings?" This third James in the New Testament is called the brother of our Lord Jesus. From our gospel reading today, we can actually gather that Jesus had somewhat of a large family. Four brothers are explicitly named, and then there must have been at least two sisters. Now, what does it mean that Jesus had brothers and sisters? Matthew and Luke tell us in their gospels that Mary conceived and became pregnant by the Holy Spirit before Joseph and she ever came together. Mary was a virgin when she was pregnant with Jesus. So one explanation for these people who are named as Jesus' brothers and sisters would be that they were born after Jesus in the natural way through the union of Mary and Joseph. In a sense, then, they would be half-siblings, the same mother, but not having God as their father in the same way that Jesus has God as his father. There are a couple other possible explanations. Some have hypothesized, without any real evidence, that Joseph was a widower, an older man who was a widower before he married Mary. And from this previous marriage, then, he had these children. And then the children, the siblings that are mentioned, would actually be step-siblings. No blood relation at all. They would be born of Joseph and some unnamed woman who supposedly died before Joseph and Mary were married. Another possible explanation is that these siblings are actually cousins. Supposedly, sometimes the words brother and sister in Greek can mean cousin. But both of these other possibilities seem to me to be more speculative than the explanation that they were Jesus' half-siblings, the descendants of Joseph and Mary. Well, let's get back to who James was. When James and Jesus' other brothers are mentioned in the Gospels, it's not in a very flattering way. On one occasion, Mary and Jesus' brothers seem to be embarrassed by Jesus. They think he's kind of lost his mind, and they want to take him away. On another occasion, Jesus' brothers seem impatient with how he is going about things. If Jesus is who he says he is, then he should get on with it. Notably, there is no mention of any of Jesus' siblings being at the cross, even though Jesus' mother, Mary, is there. But maybe we shouldn't be too hard on them for that, because none of the 12 apostles were there either, except for the apostle John. The impression that the Gospels give with its couple of references to James makes it seem that he's somewhat unfriendly and somewhat unimportant. This, however, changes quite dramatically with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his brother James. Paul tells us this, just mentions it. But evidently, when Jesus came to his brother James, this brought about his conversion. And not only that, it must have inspired great zeal in him, because he ends up being the bishop or the overseer of the Christian congregation in Jerusalem. This was a position of great significance and influence. Paul calls James a pillar of the church, along with Peter and John. Our first reading today from the book of Acts tells of how James's words carried the day at the Council of Jerusalem. And our second reading was from the Epistle of James, and the author of that book of the Bible is this James, the brother of our Lord and the Bishop of Jerusalem. So it is good for you to remember that there are three Jameses in the New Testament, two of whom are more prominent: James, the apostle, the brother of the apostle John, the son of Zebedee, is one of them, and the Gospels mention him quite frequently. But then there is this James, the brother of Jesus, whom we're considering today. He is only mentioned a couple times in the Gospels, and that not very flatteringly. But then after Jesus rose from the dead, he was converted, and he became very influential and very important in the early church as the bishop of Jerusalem. James eventually was martyred. That means that he was killed for being a Christian. It is thought that this took place about the year 62 AD. The Jewish historian Josephus says that the Jewish leaders took advantage of a time when that area didn't have a Roman governor, like Pontius Pilate was at the time of Jesus. And since there wasn't a Roman governor there, it was kind of open to them to then have this trial. And they put James on trial and found him guilty and sentenced him to death. The exact manner of his death is not known with complete certainty. There are a couple ways that it's told. He maybe was stoned, meaning that rocks were thrown at him until he died of his injuries. But the other possibility is that he was thrown from the top of the temple. But then there's another one, that he was thrown from the top of the temple and he didn't die from that, and so then they stoned him. So what can we learn from this example of James, the brother of our Lord? I think the most important lesson comes from observing God's grace at work in his life. It appears that James did not believe until his brother, Jesus, appeared to him after he rose from the dead. Of course, realize that the apostles And the women didn't believe in Jesus after he had died. They needed to see the risen Lord Jesus too. But it seems that with James, the brother of our Lord, that he wasn't a follower of Jesus even before he was crucified. He grew up in the same house as Jesus, with the same parents, same upbringing, and yet he did not believe until finally he did. There is a lesson for us here. Christians cannot be manufactured. There's no surefire way to make your children, for example, Christians. We should always try to foster the Word of God and prayer and be examples of faithfulness in our homes. While we cannot manufacture Christians, we certainly can manufacture unbelief in our homes. Unbelief comes naturally, and so all that's needed for that is what we would naturally do, hypocrisy and neglect. But even in good homes with good spiritual conditions, like Joseph and Mary's home must have been, faith can nevertheless fail to take root, or it might take root for a while and be scorched by the sun, or it might be crowded out by other cares and concerns. But then, like James, people can also be converted again. I'm sure that Mary and Jesus would have preferred it if James had always remained believing. After all, unbelief is the breaking of the first commandment, the most important commandment. But the time wasn't right, it seems. The right time in the divine story of God's dealing with the man James was that he shouldn't come to faith in Jesus until later. Now, each one of us has a similar divine story of God's dealing with us when it comes to faith. We are all fighting against the old Adam and the devil, and we grow weak and weary, and may God make it so that we are strong. That's always best. But it also happens that we stumble and fall, and may God pick us up again to fight another day. God be praised for doing so. But sometimes people don't get back up, or they don't get back up for a long time. The example of James, the brother of our Lord, the eventual bishop of Jerusalem, shows us that God converts unbelievers who have been unbelievers for quite some time. It's not as though people who have been unbelieving cannot be converted. This does not happen by random chance, though. It always happens through God's own means that he's designated for this very thing. James, Jesus' brother, was not converted by chance. He was converted the same way that any of us are converted. The word of God came to him. He was brought to repentance for his sins, and he believed that the crucified and risen Lord Jesus was his Savior. Of course, the messenger in James's case was the Word himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is that same Lord Jesus Christ who is at work in the Word of God that speaks to us, as well as the Word of God that we might speak to others. Last week we heard how the Scriptures are God-breathed, and since God breathed them out, they're also powerful and effective. That same passage says that we should be ready with the Word of God when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient, and we should be patient and we should teach. And that Word of God works as God wants it to work. It is the Word of God alone that creates faith. The Holy Spirit in the Word creates faith. So let us take stock of ourselves and be honest with ourselves. How many of us have people in our lives whose unbelief troubles us? Wouldn't Mary, the mother of Jesus, have been troubled by the unbelief of her children? So also, there are bound to be several people here today who are troubled by their children's unbelief. Many of these same people might believe that they did everything for their children's spiritual well-being. The children were dropped off for Sunday school. They were dropped off for vacation Bible school. They were dropped off for confirmation classes. They were dropped off for youth group. Who could ask for anything more? But let's take stock of ourselves and be honest with ourselves. Was our home full of hypocrisy? Was our home devoid of the Word of God, the catechism, and prayer? Did we work against the faithfulness of God's Word, the truthfulness of God's Word, by not following it, pursuing every other goal imaginable, making sure our kids were fully vested in activities, in sports and school and so on, so that they would get a good job? And we were pretty successful in that, weren't we? The kids, by and large, have good jobs. And according to how most people think, that's what really matters. I know lots of people who are troubled by their children's unbelief, but I don't know many people who are willing to go to their children and confess their sins. There's a hope that people will somehow, some way, get converted by chance. We don't want to help. We don't want to change. We don't want to admit that we've done wrong. But answer me this. If we can't admit that we've done wrong, how can we expect anybody else, including our children, to admit that they've done wrong? The example of James shows us that it is never too late, so long as we are still alive on this earth. If we are still alive on this earth, then we are living in the time of grace, when we may repent and believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Jesus says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent Jesus. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus is the light of the world. And you know that. Jesus is the light of the world. You are therefore equipped. Jesus is in the Word of God that you have heard, which works faith in you. And you can bring that Word of God also to others. But this should be done in humility, one sinner to another. Then there is hope, because the Scriptures, the Word of God, is inspired, and it's powerful. James was converted. You may be converted. The people whom you love may be converted. But this is done always in the same way. It's the Word of God coming to us, hearing that word, taking it to heart, and believing in Jesus. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.